We're beginning the section of church history that we call the Puritan era. And in order to do so, we've got to kind of go back. It's like we took lots of steps forward from the Reformation in England. We then looked at, you know, various other elements of the Reformation in France and Scotland and Germany and Holland and Ireland even. We've looked all over the place, we've thought of the Counter-Reformation and so on. Now we're actually going to have to go back to the Reformation in England, because that's where the Puritan movement, strictly speaking, really began, as it were. When we were considering the Reformation in England under Edward VI, do you remember him? What was unusual about Edward VI? Can you remember? He was a boy. Remember, he was just a little kid when he came to the throne of England. Under Edward VI, the Reformation took a big leap forward, because he had been schooled by many solid evangelical churchmen who had used the freedoms that Henry VIII had given to the English church from Rome. They had used that to advance the cause of Reformation. And Edward VI, just a young lad, yet nevertheless it seemed he had a solid understanding of the gospel, even although he died as a mid-teen. Some of the things he said, if they are truly to be ascribed to him, they're evidence that he really understood the true gospel. Under Edward VI, some churchmen took liberties, if you like. Biblical liberties, but nevertheless liberties, because they realised that they had a king who was amenable to Reformation, who was certainly open to Reformation. And one such individual was John Hooper, who was the Bishop of Gloucester. John Hooper had begun his career as a monk. I believe he was in a Sistine monk, I believe, if I remember right. And that meant he was cloistered away. He took these oaths of poverty and so on. It was a very strict sect that he joined within the Church of Rome. But God saved him. And he began to openly preach the gospel under Edward VI. However, he had some radical ideas. Namely, he believed that it was Romish for him, as a clergyman, to wear robes, to put the big gowns on, you know, the big night dresses that many churchmen wear. I can never forget my cousin shouting out a car at an Anglican bishop, "I like your dress, dear." We were teenagers at the time, and you know, the look on the man's face, because he saw those robes as the symbol of God's authority. The robes invest in him this authority, and here was a teenage Baptist telling him he liked his dress in a rather irreverent and probably very cheeky way. But nevertheless, that idea of wearing robes and so on, you would think is not all that big a deal, but that was really the thing that sparked the kind of Puritan mindset. Here's the Church of England reforming, but still there's these external trappings that make them look like and give them the attitude of the Roman Church. And many, like John Hooper, had a low church view. Now, not that he had a low view of the church, and this is important. A high church view within Anglicanism is basically almost Romanism. That's how you would define it. The high church in Anglicanism is almost Romanism. But the low church can be very evangelical. At least it has until recently. I'm not too up to date on the very recent events within Anglicanism. But certainly a low churchman was John Hooper. He believed in the importance of the local church, absolutely. The centrality of the local church in the believer's life, he believed in that without a doubt, but without the trappings. And Hooper was ordained as the Bishop of Gloucester. He rejected his robes, and there became a great controversy. It was actually a massive controversy within Anglicanism, and it was called the vestment crisis. The vestment crisis. Many people joined Hooper. Now, there were other issues attached to this, of course, because if a man's wearing a robe, then he's going to want, for example, people to bow often. He's going to want them to bow or kneel when they take communion. Hooper, of course, he saw that as a continuation of the adoration of the host, the Roman Mass, and he did not want people to bow. He wanted people to sit. He didn't want them to kneel. He wanted them to remain in their seats and receive communion. So the Puritan mindset had begun under Edward VI. Hooper was martyred outside his own cathedral in Gloucester. There were 7,000 people came to watch him burn, but they were his congregation, and they wept and they sang and they prayed for their pastor as he burned at the stake. It was a very, very moving time. That was under Mary, by the way. So when Mary came to the throne, Hooper was martyred in that manner. Now that's the beginning of Puritanism. That's where it all started. However, after Edward, there was Mary, who tried to bring Rome back and burned many, many Protestants at the stake. But after Mary, there was who? After, you've got Edward, you've got Mary, Elizabeth. You've got Elizabeth the First. That was Mary's half-sister, also a daughter of Henry the Eighth, but to different mothers. Remember all the things when our PowerPoint was working? Remember all the pictures of the Henry VIII's many wives? Well, here you now have Elizabeth, a young woman, coming to the throne. And she began to reign in 1558, and she reigned for 45 years. That's a long time. That is a massive reign in any one's imagination. Under her, England became a very powerful nation. She brought stability. She also, in a sense, opened the door up further for the Puritans. Not willingly. She wasn't a Puritan. She was troubled by the Puritans, but politically, at least, she was 100% a reformer. Now, did you know what I said politically? Religiously, it doesn't really look as if Elizabeth understood the gospel, in my opinion, right? Just my opinion. I don't know her heart. But politically, she threw her whole lot in behind the reformers. Yet it was her form of reformation. You see the difference? It's not necessarily continental, Genevan reformation, German reformation. It's Elizabethan reformation. And in 1559, she established the Elizabethan settlement, which had two main parts to it. The two main parts, and this is where my PowerPoint was going to help me out here. The two main parts were the act of supremacy and the act of uniformity. And in doing this, she was establishing the reformed cause politically in Britain, but she was also stirring up the Puritans so that they were going to become more Puritan. So it's really ironic, but God was using, in a sense, the freedoms to be reformed meant the Puritans could go an extra stage in many ways. So what were these acts? Let me try and remember. The Act of Uniformity. Start with the Act of Supremacy, 1559. This was an act that she pushed through Parliament. Parliament at that time was the puppet of the monarch. Nowadays, the monarch, the Queen Elizabeth II, is pretty much a symbol in the UK, as opposed to the real power base. She basically has to ratify what Parliament says. But in those days, Parliament had to ratify what the monarch said. So she pushes this through the Act of Supremacy. It's similar to what Henry VIII did, which was that he became the head of the church. Now Elizabeth names herself the supreme governess, the most holy governess of the Church of England, the true Church of Christ on earth. So she becomes the head of the church, which gives her the right as the supreme one to receive the monies from the church. She basically owns the land and the properties of the church. I hear something buzzing and I'm getting excited here. So, she had all of this wonderful power in her hands now as the supreme governess of the Church of England. So she's in charge, and it's an act of parliament. But that bothered the Puritan-minded ones, no doubt about it. But it was the act of uniformity that actually really set the Puritans off. Hooper, his spirit, he's dead, of course, but his spirit, as it were, in many ways, is instilled into the hearts of multitudes, hundreds of pastors. Because the act of uniformity means that Cranmer's second prayer book, I believe of 1552, that prayer book becomes the common book of prayer for the whole of the English church. So everybody, every Sunday in all churches are to use this book so that there's a, you know, whatever we're doing in Riverside, in La Mirada, in, San Diego, and Sacramento, whatever, everybody's doing the same thing. So basically all the pastors all over the place are saying the same things every Sunday. All over, because it's uniform. There's one church, and one church is worshipping in one way. Okay, so the act of uniformity was this act that they're using the same prayer book. Everybody is to go to church, and if you don't go, you'll be fined 12 pennies. Massive amount of money in those days. You know, it sounds ridiculous now, but that was like significant. That was a hit. So everybody in England has to go to church to hear the same thing that Cranmer, as good a man as he was, nevertheless put together. So there's this uniformity in the church. Puritans are going, wait a minute. This is not what we see in the New Testament. We're reading the Bible and we're not seeing this kind of uniformity. We're seeing the Spirit of God working in diverse ways in different local congregations. And we cannot be told what to say by a monarch who herself is not even qualified to be an office bearer in the church due to the fact that she's a woman as opposed to a man. And all this stuff's going on. But there was this other issue came up again, and it was the issue of vestments. It rose once again with a vehemence. Elizabeth believed that this was necessary to edification, using that little statement in 1 Corinthians, I think 10, where it says, let everything be done to edification. So as the head of the church, she believes that she's responsible for the edification of the people of God. And vestments are more edifying than not wearing vestments. And so she's going to try and fight for this because she realises on a weekly basis, if the clergy aren't wearing the big gowns, then it's going to be a visible symbol as well to the people that the Queen isn't exactly on top of everything, that she hasn't got everybody under her thumb. And the more she tried, the harder it got for her, because Puritans began to multiply all over England. She was a tremendous queen as far as politics in Britain is concerned. I would say that historically Elizabeth is one of the greatest monarchs that the United Kingdom, particularly England, has ever had. In fact, she was the English queen. She wasn't the Queen of Scotland, but she was the greatest English queen ever. But the reality is she lost hundreds to the Puritan cause, to the cause of the Puritans. So this group within the Church of England desire further purification. You see where the word comes from. They desire a purer church, a more biblical church, as opposed to what Elizabeth is allowing. They desire thorough reformation. And they believe that Elizabeth isn't going to allow that to take place. They wanted the real adoption of Reformation, the total abandonment of anything with Rome's mark on it. Indeed, the fact that most of the clergy who stopped wearing robes either left or were put out of the Church of England under Elizabeth's reign, many hundreds of them, it was actually another good thing. At the time, it looked as if this was going to be a disaster because there's hundreds of clergy that are being ejected because they're not uniform. They're not conforming to Elizabeth's standards. But what that did was it set them free to go their own way, which was a more biblical way, a more scriptural way. So, all of Elizabeth's efforts actually worked in the favour of the Puritans. Many Puritans really laboured, however, to see the Church of England reform. And in a sense, they remained Puritans, while the ones that left or were kicked out, in a sense, stopped becoming Puritans. Try and follow this for a wee minute. In history, you're going to read about Puritans, you're going to read about nonconformists. Are they the same people? They were at one time, but they weren't the same people the whole time. What happened? Well, at the beginning, they're all Puritans, desiring a purer church. Then many are ejected and many leave. They're no longer, strictly speaking, the Puritans. They're the nonconformists, because they're no longer seeking a pure Church of England. They're indeed not conforming to the act of uniformity. So who was it that came to America? Was it the Puritans? Not really. Right, they're always going to be called the Puritans by, broad historians. But strictly speaking, it wasn't the Puritans that came here. The Puritans stayed in England. It was the non-conformists. They've also been labelled the separatists. They're the ones that came to the United States eventually because of the pressures that they were going to be under that we'll speak about in a moment. So the Puritans are working hard to try to change the Church of England. Then they're leaving because the Church of England isn't willing to change the way they want it to change. Most of the Puritans could not with a good conscience conform. And a major difference existed more and more between the Anglican Church and the churches in the on the continent of Europe, such as in Switzerland and in Germany and so on. The English Church held a position that they believed that it didn't have to be biblical for a church to include it in its order or in its practice. It just had to be something that the Bible didn't speak against. This became known, of course, as the debate of the regulative principle. And really, it's that Puritan issue, the regulative principle. Put your hand up if you've heard of the regulative principle. Right, pretty much everybody. The regulative principle is that debate that started because within the Puritan circles and many continental reformers, there was a view that if something is not clearly prescribed in the New Testament for the church to do and for the church to be when it comes together, then the church has no business looking at it. For example, just a silly illustration, the Bible does not clearly say that when we come together, we should have a game of volleyball, one side against another. So, some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say it, but neither does the Bible say that it shouldn't happen. So, if it's to our advantage, if it gets people in, if it lightens things up, if it makes things fun, if we deem it appropriate, let's put a net up and have a game of volleyball on a Sunday morning as everybody sits in their seat. Now, I know that's totally silly, but I'm just trying to kind of prove a point, or make a point. The issue is, does the Bible say it? Is it a scriptural principle? Is it something that is regulated, declared, prescribed in the scriptures for the New Testament church? If not, then it's not to be done, says the Puritans. No, says the Anglicans. It can be participated in, as long as it doesn't say in the Bible, don't do it. That's the kind of broad, if you like, brushstroke of what this debate was all about. And as a result, the Puritans became more and more focused on a simple scriptural expression of their faith. But the Anglicans are losing these guys who are more determined to stick to scripture. They're losing the nonconformists. And as a result, it's easier for the traditional Anglican, if you like, to exist within his own church. There's not the same tensions within Anglicanism. So while all the other churches in some ways are moving forward, like the Dutch and the German and the Swiss Reformed churches, they're moving forward, it's at this point that Anglicanism kind of gets stuck a little bit in the mud. And it stops reforming. It doesn't change anymore. It kind of settles back to where it was, pre-Puritan era. So that's a little bit about the regulative principle and how it began in the Puritan circles. Groups of Puritans begun to stand outside the established church with more and more confidence. This is still under Elizabeth. To her great frustration, the independents, as they've also been called. So who have we? We have the nonconformists, who are the separatists, who are the independents. All the same group of people. And these independents are becoming more and more confident. Elizabeth doesn't have the heart to persecute them. At some local levels, there's, if you like, degrees of persecution based on maybe jobs, opportunities, easiness of life being curtailed and curbed and so on, depending on local lords and local bishops and so on. But there wasn't like any big official persecution of the independents under Elizabeth. However, the church did grow, and these Puritans were convinced that the church was not an institution that had the sanction of a monarch, but the church was a gathering of believers in any community, and that it was not made up of the inhabitants of an area, not a parish. Instead, it was those who were believers. Big differences from Anglicanism, where the Anglicans, even today, and in Scotland under Presbyterianism, we have parishes. And the parish literally means that if you live in that area, that's your church. But I don't really believe everything that, well, that's still your church. But I don't even go, but that's your church. And he's your pastor. Just like that's your city council and he's your mayor. You know, we don't have a choice in that. Mayor Loveridge is our mayor. Arnold Schwarzenegger is our governor. President Bush is our president. We don't have a choice in that. And that similar mentality was applied to the church. The Puritans, however, are going, no, the church is different. It's not like that. It's a gathering of believers, and only those who are believers in any given local context and situation. That's the church. And again, big differences are developing between these independents and the Anglican church. Of course, the Anglicans looked upon these individuals as fanatical because they held to this particular view. They were branded in their day as nutcases and fanatics. Elizabeth saw them as dangerous and troublesome. She wanted, because of her great kind of a political idea, she wanted everyone in her land to feel part of her church. So they're was a great clash between her and the Puritans, the independents certainly. And if these nonconformists got their way, there would have, in her mind, been an undermining of her authority. Puritan churches sprung up outside the Anglican movement. Many were living under difficult days, but what they also believed was that they had the right to elect prayerfully their own pastors, their own leaders in the church, something that Anglicanism did not allow. In a Romish fashion, like Rome, the bishop elects or decides on who's going to be the pastors in any local given context. So it's just exactly like Rome in that fashion. The nonconformists believe, no, that is not how we're going to do it. There was, during this period, a great deal of work done on the subject of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology being the study of the church. In many ways, you could say that Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli had all really worked hard on the subject of soteriology. They'd all worked wonderfully hard on the subject of salvation. If it wasn't for Knox and Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and so on, you know, the Reformation, humanly speaking, the Reformation would not have took place because it was about the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It was a resurgence of that. But on the subject of, well, now that we are saved, what should the church look like? They didn't really work that one through. They were caught up in the politics of it all. Much of Luther's idea of the church was based on, well, what's going to secure Germany against the Anabaptists or against the Roman Catholics or against the Turks or even against the Jews. Much of Luther's thought was a political outworking of the church. These nonconformists, they're the ones that really start to study through the New Testament and say, right, what is the church? And we thank God for this Puritan era. It, in a sense, was another advance, another surge forward in our return to biblical Christianity after many years of Roman darkness. Like never before, church autonomy and biblical authority is being emphasized under these Puritans. So that's a little bit about the Puritans and their time under Queen Elizabeth. Before we move on, any comments or questions on that particular area? Chef? Not initially. And why? But eventually, if you understand what I mean. How this actually came about was, it was derogatory initially. There was several centuries earlier, this title was used for some Anabaptist types as a derogatory term. And then it died out. You know, they were always sort of just known as these puritanical people. And then in England, whenever these separatists or these men looking for purification in the church, they were dubbed that based on the kind of view that, well, it was idiots back then and it's idiots now. But eventually the Puritans, many of them, did actually start to speak of themselves as Puritans and the movement as a Puritan movement. You know, just to comment on the revival thing, I believe in England at this time there was maybe about 4 million people, and the Puritans were tiny numerically, yet influential, because the Lord blessed many of their leaders with just powerful preaching abilities, and they were very active in writing, and what you say, tracts became a, you know, a big thing, you know, publishing tracts about things and generally influencing their local community. So even in a there was a rare occasions, we'll look at characters like Richard Baxter and stuff, you know, we'll look at them. And there were rare occasions when people like that were raised up, that they actually basically became the number one influence in a local community, like in Kidderminster where Baxter was. Now, that was more rare. The reason we talk about Baxter is because that actually happened to Baxter. Didn't happen to too many of them, if you know what I mean. So there was an element of revival, but it wasn't like the whole of England became puritanical or nonconformist or independent. By no means. It was always a tiny little group. But there were many tiny little groups all over the place, and they had more influence and clout than their numbers actually would have allowed for, you know. So I do agree. Good comments, Jeff. Good comments. Okay. Well, Queen Elizabeth died, and James VI of Scotland came to the throne. She died in 1603. She left no heir, and because of that, the crown passed from the family of Henry VIII to now the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who is James VI of Scotland. We did show a picture of him a little while ago, some time ago, when we were looking at the Reformation in Scotland. He was a very significant character. He had been, of course, on the throne. He is the King of Scotland, and now there's no monarch in England. The the title of King of England now succeeds to James the Sixth of Scotland, and he becomes James the First of England. Up until that time, there was always different monarchs in Scotland and in England. But James the Sixth becomes the first monarch to rule over both Scotland and England. This is what you call the Union of the Crowns. Very significant. Now, there's still not political union, and this kind of is difficult for us to understand today. That didn't happen until 1707, almost 100 years later, when the two parliaments became one and Scotland and England entered into the United Kingdom. That's 100 years later. There's still two independent countries, two separate parliaments, but there's one monarch who's reigning over both countries. He's reigning over Scotland as James VI, and he's reigning over England as James I. He had been brought up to adopt Presbyterianism. Once his mother, Mary, Queen of Scots, was put to death. By who? Who put her to death? Do you remember? Queen Elizabeth. Right. Elizabeth got her hands on Mary, stuck her in the tower, let her rot for a while, and then put her to death because she saw her as a very dangerous woman. She was a very dangerous woman. She was the one that was the nemesis of John Knox all those years. But now James, whose mother's dead, is taken and trained by Presbyterians in Scotland. And at least externally, he embraces Presbyterianism. So the English are absolutely thrilled, especially the independents. They think this is fantastic. If there's a scale of things from an independence mindset, you've got independency, then you've got Presbyterianism, and then you've got Anglicanism, and then you've got Romanism. And they're thinking, well, he's going to be an awful lot closer to us in his mindset. He's been trained by some gnarly Scottish Presbyterians. He's going to be kind of on our side in a lot of issues. And theoretically, I guess he would have been. But the reality is, it would seem that grace had not gripped James's heart. Or he knew how to act, especially when he was in Scotland as the Scottish king. But you know, the bigger job, it's not being the King of Scotland. It's being the King of England. If there was 4+ million people in England, there's less than 1 million in Scotland at this time. The wealth, the power, the influence is in England. So he's basically going to do what it takes to please the English. And now he can just kind of tell the Scots to wait until he's ready to talk to them. You know, he becomes a different man when he is crowned as King of England as well. Anglicanism, of course, brought more security for him than Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism, independency, nonconformity, has a mindset that says the king has been ordained by God to serve the people. And actually, that's what America was built on. The whole idea of Lex Rex, Samuel Rutherford, we'll come to him, we'll talk about him. That Scottish Presbyterian who wrote Lex Rex, the law is king, not the king is king. And the king is to serve the people. Hence the president. Is he the ruler of America? No, he's called officially the first citizen. And his job is to serve the people as opposed to the people serving him. That all comes from the nonconformity, Scottish Presbyterianism, and that whole mindset, that worldview, biblical worldview, mind you, that was brought to the fore. So you've got James thinking, I really don't like this Presbyterian idea that I have to serve the people. I much prefer the sovereign right of kings, which the Anglican Church has so loved and held to. Henry VIII, Mary even, Elizabeth. Now James is thinking, that's what I like. I like this idea that God has given me this throne so that the people can serve me. And of course, Anglicanism then was more treasured to him than Presbyterianism, because grace hadn't gripped his heart. He was to be on the English throne for 22 years. His reign was also, like Elizabeth's, one full of prosperity. And as far as the economy was concerned, James was a great king.
in so many ways. He was able to bring England and Scotland into a happy working relationship with each other for the first time in centuries. So that even helped prosperity when there's not just the ongoing threat of wars and skirmishes and troubles and so on. And he uses this double-barreled influence of Scotland and England to help to, in many ways, keep the French and the Spanish at bay, which also helped economy. So there's a time of peace, there's a time of strength, there's a time of just success. The French and the Spanish can't really do much because the Scots, who'd always helped them against the English, are now on the English side, and things are going so well. He was, however, not willing to allow Parliament as much power as Elizabeth had. And she didn't really allow Parliament all that much, incidentally. Any power that, however, Elizabeth had given to Parliament, he starts taking away. He starts undermining. He effectively robbed Parliament of any voice, and it became a situation in England and Scotland where an autocratic monarch was back on the throne. The English were more comfortable with that than the Scots. And little did he realise he was ultimately heading down a road that would cause him a lot of trouble. But that was the position under James. Before weakening Parliament, however, he used it to bring back the expansion of Elizabethan laws concerning the Act of Uniformity. And he, in a sense, went over all of that again, and it became more difficult for the Puritans and for the nonconformists. He also, however, was careful to make sure that he did not Romanize the church, because that wouldn't suit him either, because he would be handing over power to the Pope once again. And of course, the Counter-Reformation is well underway, and the Jesuits are trying to get England back. And so he's conscious, on the one hand, I don't like Puritanism because it undermines me. I don't like independency because it takes away authority from me. But neither do I like Rome for the very same reason. And so, under James, there was a plot hatched. And I'm sorry, the PowerPoint's not working, because there's a great old 17th century print that I was wanting to show you of an event that took place in 1605. Not too long, a couple of years after James came to the throne. It was decided by the Jesuits that they would just blow James up and all of his parliament. And this was going to take place on the 5th of November, 1605. This was going to be Al-Qaeda type of stuff. Literally, the Parliament building. You know that beautiful Parliament building in England, in London? That was going to be blown up. It wasn't quite as big and as ornate now, but it's the same place, same building, although it's all just been kind of, you know, added to down through the centuries. But in 1605, a man by the name of Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S, Fawkes, was designated as the Roman Catholic who would wipe out Parliament, literally kill everybody. And for several days, he and his cronies had been loading up secretly the basement of the Houses of Commons with barrels of gunpowder. Barrel loads were coming off the River Thames, which is right beside the Parliament. If you've ever been to London, the Parliament building sits right on the banks of Thames, and Fawkes and his cronies at night would come sneaking up across the water, barrels of gunpowder. They were stacking them up in the basement, and they kind of got greedy. Instead of just a few, they decided they were going to light the whole of England up, not just the whole of London. So it took them a wee bit longer than normal, than it could have rather, and they stacked the basement up. Guy Fawkes was a very skilled miner who was used to using explosives. That's why he was picked for this. James was due to come to Parliament. Henry, his son, the Prince Henry, was also due to come to Parliament. And Fawkes and company, who had dug tunnels from the banks of the River Thames into the heart of the Parliament building, they were seeking to wipe the whole shebang out. Now, on the eve of the proposed explosion, the whole thing came to light. God just blew on it. And all that was in darkness, all that was in secret, was brought to light. Because God had a plan, and his plan was to save James, and obviously Henry, for other days. And Guy Fawkes was arrested. He and all of his cronies were hung, drawn, and quartered publicly. London celebrated. All over the Reformed world, there was a sense that God had spared the Reformation in England, albeit it was very political and it was external, and James wasn't necessarily a believer, but God had preserved this Protestant Parliament, and it was a glorious thing. To this day, every 5th of November, that's when in the UK we build bonfires and have fireworks. What you see in the 4th of July here still happens in the UK, but on the 5th of November. And at the top of every big bonfire, and some of the bonfires are way higher than the ceiling here, in some communities. Massive bonfires. You can't get within 100 yards of it, but it peels the skin off your face once it's alight. Lampposts go whoop and just melt. I've seen it happen many times. Firemen come and just hose down houses, because they always build it too close to the houses. And they're always told, adverts on TV, and you know, don't build close to the house, and they still build close to houses. But at the top of the bonfire, there's a guy. That's what we call it, a guy. And he's got, it's a pair of trousers that's sewn up at the bottom, and sewed onto it a sweater or a sweatshirt or a shirt, and it's sewn up and stuffed with straw. And then a wee kind of funny head's put on him. Kids go round with the guy, and they'll say, penny for the guy, and you've got to give them money. And then eventually on the 5th of November, somebody climbs to the top, sticks Guy Fawkes on the top, and then the whole community comes out, and the fireworks are going off, and the bonfire's lit, and of course the biggest cheer of the night goes up whenever the guy is ignited and he goes on fire. Everybody rejoices that Guy Fawkes is once again dead. Funny thing, even today, Roman Catholics get involved in this and they think it's fantastic, but they don't think about what it represents. If this was a successful effort to, you know, kill James and the whole of the British Parliament, then there is no question that it would have been a massive advance for the Counter-Reformation in England. But now it's just a kind of cultural thing. People don't think about it. If you took a man in the street, if Troy went out with his camera, and, you know, well, what's all this all about? I would say 95%+ would not have a clue. They have no idea what it all represents. But you know, well, 95% of Britain doesn't know. But it was a counter-reformational effort on the part of the Roman Church that God spared the British Parliament. James was somewhat humbled by all of this, and he was open to meet the Puritan leaders, although he was hoping that they would yield more and more to him and his demands for an autocratic sovereign right of kings would be embraced by the Puritans. And a friendly approach on the part of James seemed, at least initially, to achieve some good ends. However, at the end of the day, the true nonconformists, the independents, they were subject to the authority of Scripture, and it could only go so far. They could only be nice, but they couldn't conform, ultimately. But I believe this was the council at Hampton Court. And one thing that came out of this council was that James agreed to have a new translation of the Bible begun. Can you guess what translation of the Bible that would be? Of course, the King James Version, as we now call it, came out of this. William Tyndale had recently completed his New Testament. There was now the Geneva Bible on the continent. There was the Bishop's Bible. But an English translation from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts was very desirable. And Parliament, although it had been somewhat greatly curbed by James, Parliament strongly advised James that it would do him good and it would unite the nation if there was a Bible that was solid and accurate and one that he was able to give to his people as a beautiful and kind gesture and all that stuff. So James agreed to set aside men, scholars, to tackle the Hebrew and the Greek, and to produce, if you like, an authorised version, authorised by him, for the English-speaking world. 54 scholars were appointed by James. They were all divided into 6 groups. Each group had around 7 men in it, and they all worked on translation separately. This was a wonderful effort to seek to take the original languages and bring a translation of these things into the English language. You've got all these groups working independently, and then they come together and they check each other's work, and then they agree on the best translation. So it's like, you know, just layer upon layer of checks and balances, if you like, just a tremendous way to seek to translate the scriptures. They all were experts in the original languages, and they took note of the Geneva Bible and of the Bishop's Bible and, of course, of the Tyndale's works, but they didn't simply translate these things as Tyndale had done. Tyndale hadn't gone to the original manuscripts as much as he took translations in other languages and translated them into English. So while they took note of other versions of the scripture in other languages, they did not merely translate them. The work began in 1607, and it lasted for 4 years. What just a tremendous blessing this was. And 4 years later, the authorized King James Version was produced. It was the combined work of many very brilliant men, and it was a work that had, in many ways, the credence of scholars all over England, all over the Western world at that time, as opposed to, for example, the German Bible. As blessed as Germany was to have the German Bible, who was it that translated the German Bible? It was Martin Luther. In that little room there in the Wartburg, he laboured and God blessed. But that was one man who worked at the job of translation. This was this great combined official effort on the part of the British Parliament and the King to present a translation. And it came out at a time when the English language was reaching an all-time high, when the level of literacy amongst the English people was growing. So now this Bible's produced, there's more people at this point, historically speaking, at the time, there's more people now in England that are reading. So it's just coming at a beautiful time. And of course, there's a desire for learning. There's a desire even on the part of peasants to move out of the darkness of ignorance and illiteracy. And so they're grasping onto the Bible, and they're learning to read, often using the Bible to read. So you can see how this was a great blessing to England at that particular time. And so the Lord produced, through the means of James, a wonderful blessing that went into the hands of God's people and has been a blessing ever since. Of course, it's not an infallible translation. That alone which is infallible is the original manuscripts. There's no translation infallible, but we believe that the King James Version is a good translation. Certainly, historically, it was the best until that point. And we can thank God for that. Our time is pretty much gone. Any comments or questions on the James period here? Yes, Tim? The Scots were largely speaking a dialect of English, but there was still, in those days, there was a lot still speaking Gaelic. But certainly in the cities like Glasgow and Edinburgh and Dundee and what have you, they were speaking English. But a different dialect even from the English, if you understand what I mean. And even in England, But even in England, there were different dialects. If you're interested, and this is fascinating,
PBS has a series entitled, it's six programmes, it's called The History of the English Language. It is fascinating. And it shows you just how the English language has evolved. And the last one is called The Gid Scots Tongue. And it's actually about how the American accent in English in America developed from especially the Scots-Irish. And how the, you know, your accent came about. It's fascinating. It's a wonderful series. Each program's about an hour long. The history of the English language. You get it out of the library if you don't want to buy it. But all that to say that the Scots in places were speaking a dialect of English, but it's not the English that we even know today. In fact, on those programmes, if you listen to it, they've got people who are trained in speaking 16th, 17th century English, and they're having conversations, and I guarantee you'll not have a clue what they're saying. It's like a foreign language, and yet it actually is English, but the way they pronounce things, and, you know, like, for example, today, if we see G-O-D-D-E-S-S, we think that is goddess. But that's actually how they would have spelt God, even back in these days. And they would have pronounced it in a way that would make us think they were a bunch of pagans. You know, just so many differences. So there was some English, but not as we know it, if you know what I mean. Any other comments or questions? Next time we'll go on. Hopefully we'll get the PowerPoint up and running. And we'll look at a little bit more at how these Puritans developed and the blessings that came about as a consequence of the Puritan movement. Let's seek God's face. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your mercies. We thank you that you did even use the likes of James, a man who was vain, a man who even turned against and aside from all that he had been taught as a young person in order to advance his own cause. And yet, Lord, you used the likes of him in a way that has continued even to be a blessing to the English-speaking world to this very day. Lord, we thank you for your mercies back then, and we're confident that since you are alive, since you are living, since you are the God who still works, that, Lord, we have hope for today. You can even today, Lord, use men who we would never dream of you using to aid and advance the cause of your precious church here on earth. Thank you for these blessings and this confidence that history instills in our hearts. Draw near to us, Lord, we ask, and bless us as we would fellowship for a few moments and as we'd get ready for our morning worship. Lord, aid us that we might bring praise thanksgiving and joy to your holy name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.